Turn with you in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We'll be reading the first 13 verses. First Samuel chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds, in the wilderness, in the hill country, and in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands. Just so far in God's word. And let's pray together and keep your Bibles open and ask the Lord to open up this passage for us this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, your sacred word, we come with fear and trembling in our hearts because we know that this is God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, all the expanses of all the universes that exist, you have made. And yet you are the one who speaks to your people through your word. We pray now as we listen to you, that as we meditate on your words, that indeed we would come to understand what you have to say for us, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit, that the distractions would be taken away from our minds, and that sin would be taken away from our hearts, so that we might be purified even as we come to your word, knowing that these things are sacred, they are holy, they are blessed, so that we might leave here with the great blessing of God upon us, even as we have meditated on your word and come to understand it. We pray for the illumining power of your Holy Spirit now, in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for you to imagine for one moment being in the shoes of David. Now Saul, his father-in-law, had just been driven mad really by fury and wanted to kill David on various occasions. He would not stop at anything. He would not stop at the intercessions of his son, Jonathan, and he would not even stop at his own daughter. He wanted to kill David, and there was nothing in his way that was going to stand there to stop him. You see, what had happened is Saul had really departed from the Lord, and he had no longer done what the Lord asked of him. Rather than listening carefully to everything the Lord commanded Saul, he decided he was going to do his own thing. And gradually, but certainly, we see this decline in the life of Saul, moving away further and further from the Lord, ultimately climaxing in the reality that Saul was now filled with an evil spirit. This had become so bad, in fact, that we see the brutality of Saul's wanting to pursue David and wanting to kill David in the previous chapter, where we witnessed Saul not only going after David, but being willing to kill those whom he sees as traitors to his name, even being willing to kill the priests. Saul, in fact, was very willing to do exactly what we had read in Lamentations chapter 2 as well, which the pagan nations did to Israel. He was willing to kill the witness of the gospel, the witness of the word of God to the people of Israel by killing the priesthood. Now, further imagine the astonishment of David in the unfolding of these events. And imagine David fleeing for his life as a result of Saul being filled with this madness and fury, and then suddenly receiving the news from Abiathar that it's not only the high priest that has been killed, but it's the entire priestly family that has been killed. In fact, the whole town of Nob has been wiped out entirely. David, of course, was distraught. Imagine that. Imagine that they were killed because he was there. Now, although he partially takes responsibility for this and says it's because of me that they were killed, he was not the active agent who killed them. This was Saul and Doeg. But Abiathar had come to seek refuge with David. Like many others before, there were many people, about 400 people, who had come to David because they sought refuge, and he had drawn many people to himself. These were people that were outcasts. These were not the elite soldiers that we can think of. They were not the best men, you can say. And yet, because of David's character, because David was the one who would offer protection, because the Lord was with David, they would continually come to him. But what his companions might not totally realize about David is that David, in fact, was the anointed of the Lord. He has already been anointed by Samuel, the prophet, and he has been anointed as the one who would become Israel's deliverer. And so what we're going to find here in this particular chapter is the vast contrast which we find to the previous chapter. In chapter 22, we saw that what Saul acts like as the supposed anointed king, well, he doesn't use his time to execute the duties of a king. Rather, he spends it chasing after someone who he believes is enemy. He doesn't consult the Lord in seeking the Lord's wisdom from the priests and from the ephod. Rather, he kills the priests. He doesn't deliver Israel. Rather, he is Israel's oppressor. What a contrast in this chapter to David. David, who is the one who doesn't have the position of king in Israel, yet is the one who acts as if he were the king in Israel. He is the one, indeed, who has received the anointing by Saul, but more than that, he is the one who consults the Lord, who inquires of the Lord, and is guided by the Lord in each of his steps to do exactly what the Lord wants from him. More than that, he is the one who delivers Israel from her troubles. And so even as David does these various things in this 1 Samuel chapter 23, we actually learn about God's character as much as we learn about David's character. And so there are three things in particular I want to show you about God's character which are seen in these actions of David. The first one is that the Lord saves. The second thing we see is that the Lord guides. And the third thing we see is that the Lord knows. Well, let's go through each of these and see what we can discover in this passage about it. Firstly, the Lord saves. We find this mainly in verses 1 to 5. What is happening here in the city of Keilah? Well, we already know from the book of Joshua that Keilah was one of those cities that was part of Judah. And it was kind of on the border, it seems, between Judah and the coastal towns of the Philistines, which means that it was really very close to the Philistines' territory, which means that the enemies, which were the Philistines, would often come and see what they can do to gain whatever profits they could gain from these people at Keilah. Now, we also see that they the Philistines had come specifically here in this case to rob Keilah of the treasures that they were having. Take a look there in verse 23, verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floor." So what's happening here is that the Philistines are using their military power to move against this town or the city of Keilah, and as a result, they are robbing the threshing floor. Now, usually what happens on the threshing floor is the harvest. The harvest is taken there, and the harvest is gleaned, and then the harvest is distributed amongst the people of Israel. What the people of the Philistines were doing is they were invading this territory and taking as much of the harvest as they could possibly take from the people at Keilah. And so David gets to hear about these events. And so then in verse 2 we read, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.'" Now this word "save" will be used repeatedly throughout this passage. The act of David going to the town of Keilah is not merely to kill the Philistines that were there. It was, in fact, an act of saving them from their enemies. Now, this word in the Hebrew, we'll talk about this a bit later on, but this word in the Hebrew is really the act of God usually saving his people. In the book of 1 Samuel, we find it in chapter 7, verse 8. We find it in chapter 14, verse 23. And we also find it once in chapter 9. But for the most part, when this word is used, it means that God is the deliverer of his people. God delivers his people from their enemies. God delivers his people from their oppressors. And so we see here that God was going to use the instrument of someone telling David about the troubles that the people of Keilah were in, and David responding by asking the Lord whether he should actually go and save these people. Now, just stop for a moment here and think about this for a second. Think about the situation David is in. David is a refugee running away from Saul. Saul wants to kill him. Saul wants all the people that are associated with David to die as well. And now that David hears about the troubles of these people of Keilah, rather than saying, "Well, I have my own troubles, thank you very much. I have Saul wanting to kill me. I can't think about other people's problems." No. When David hears of the troubles of Keilah, he responds in the way that the Anointed One was supposed to respond. He becomes their deliverer. And that's exactly what he does when we read in verse 5. David asks the Lord twice whether he should in fact save the people of Keilah, because the first time he asks, he gets a positive answer. Then his men become afraid and they say, "Well, we are safe here in Judah, but we don't know about this sort of border territory in amongst the lands of the Philistines, that's between the land of the Philistines and this land of Judah. We're a bit afraid to go there." And David inquires of the Lord again, and the Lord says, "Go." And then in verse 5, we see the deliverance he brings. Verse 5, "And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with such a blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Now, this is what this chapter is about, partially. This chapter is about salvation, which is accomplished by God through his people, specifically here, David. Now, what's so remarkable about the kind of salvation which is depicted here is whenever it talks about the actions which are taken in this chapter, that they went to go fight, that they went to Keilah, and that they ultimately had triumph. All these words are in the singular. Now, you might wonder why that is very significant. Well, the reason this is significant is although the salvation which David was able to accomplish with his 400 men at this point was both him and his men, ultimately, it's shown that it's through the instrumentality of David that God brings about the salvation of Keilah. David was acting as the Lord's anointed should act. He was bringing deliverance to the people of Israel. But it's not only the people of Keilah that are being saved here. It's also, we read in verse 6, Abiathar, the priest, who is saved. In verse 6, we are reminded of something that happened at the end of chapter 22, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, to Keilah. He had come down with an ephod in his hands. Now, this reminds us of what happens at the end of chapter 22, where Abiathar flees to David because Saul not only pursues the lives of the people at Nob, he also pursued the life of Abiathar. And then David says to him at the chapter 22, verse 23, "Stay with me and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping." So whereas Saul was depicted in the previous chapter as the one who pursued and wanted to kill the lives of the priests, here David is the one who is depicted as the one who saves and is a refuge for the priests. He is the one who, even though Saul and Doeg have put out all their fury against the priests at Nob, David is the one who brings refuge to the priest Abiathar. But the last way we see that God saves in this chapter as well is not only that God saves the people of Keilah, it's not only that God saves this priest, Abiathar, but it's also that God saves David. Take a look at verse 10 to 13. There we find that David has this discussion with the Lord when he hears that Saul is actually coming to Keilah. And Saul thinks that actually this will be the day when David is delivered into Saul's hand, and he can finally kill David. David consults the Lord, and the Lord guides him to tell him that not only will Saul definitely come here to kill you, but at the same time, if you stay here, you will die with your men. And so David responds to that, and he flees in verse 13. He goes away. "Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. And they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition." So you see, here is not only David being the instrument of God to bring about salvation to this town in Israel. He's not only the instrument of God to preserve and protect the priesthood in Israel, but also God is the one who preserves and saves David's life in this situation as well. Well, you might ask, that's all wonderful, but how does that apply to me and my life and the things that I'm battling with right now? Well, there are a couple of illustrations in this passage which so powerfully point forward to what salvation would come to mean in its fullest sense. Because deliverance from physical harm isn't ultimate salvation. Deliverance from physical harm is only a parable, a picture, a metaphor, a signpost of what salvation really is about. We see this, for instance, when we meditate on the word which is used in this passage for save, the word Isha. It is connected with the word Yeshua, Jesus, whose name means salvation or savior. So even here, as David acts as the one who brings about salvation by the Lord's hand, and the Lord delivers through David, he pictures the one who would ultimately be called salvation. Not only so, there are more similarities between David and Jesus in this chapter. David is the one who is anointed by the Lord to bring about this deliverance in Israel. And Jesus, we are told, is the one who is anointed by the Lord, specifically as the servant of the Lord, to bring about salvation in Israel. But not only in Israel, to all the world. You see, the salvation that David accomplishes here in Israel is a temporary salvation from the hands of the Philistines. But the salvation which Jesus accomplishes through his cross and resurrection is ultimate and final salvation. That's why the author of Hebrews spent so much time belaboring the point that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is once for all, and therefore we don't need other deliverances apart from the deliverance which we are given in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. In the cross and the resurrection, we are saved from the wrath of God. If you are saved from the wrath of God, we are safe in the arms of Jesus. And therefore, we have experienced salvation. Well, there's one more parallel between Jesus and this story here we find in the salvation which David accomplishes in Israel. And that is to do with the harvest that these people are looting. Essentially, what was happening here, as the people of the Philistines were coming in to this town of Keilah and stealing the harvest from the threshing floor, they were prohibiting the Israelites in Keilah of doing the rightful duty of giving the first portion of the harvest to the Lord, which was an act of worship to them, which was required by the Old Testament, and they certainly probably wanted to do that act of worship. But they were unable to because the threshing floor was being emptied, the harvest was being stolen by the Philistines. Isn't it remarkable that when we meditate on the life of Jesus, so often this imagery of the harvest comes up in Jesus' discussions of the kingdom of God. He says that the kingdom of God is like a seed. He says it's like the fields are white unto harvest. And he is the one who then ultimately institutes this seating at the table with him, enjoying the fruits of the harvest with him in the Lord's Supper. We know that the Lord's Supper is a picture, it's a parable of Jesus' death, but it's also a picture, a parable of the new heavens and the new earth, where the harvest will be enjoyed like never before. This is what we see about the Lord as the Savior of his people, Israel. But we also see, secondly, that the Lord is the guide in Israel. The Lord guides his people. And this is central to this whole chapter in chapter 23, that the Lord is the one who guides his people. And so regularly in Christian songs, this is a theme that we sing of, because we love to think about the fact that God, who providentially guides all of history, in fact guides his people as well. He guides all events to its culmination in the new heavens and the new earth, with the Lamb seated on the throne. But here we see God guiding David in two particular instances. Firstly, we see that in verse 2 and verse 4. And firstly, in verse 2, where David asks of the Lord, should he go and fight against these people, the Philistines, to protect and save the people of Keilah? And the Lord answers and said to David, go and attack the Philistines. And what happens then? The people that he's with, they say, well, don't do it. Actually, David, it might be better if we don't do it, because these people are close to the border of the Philistines. It's really properly the land of the Philistines. We don't want to go there, and we're already afraid and fleeing from Saul. How can we then go and save these people? And David, undeterred by what they say, he inquires once again of what the Lord says, and then in verse 4, and David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered, arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. You see, what's happening here is David was listening to the Lord. He was carefully inquiring of the Lord what he should be doing. When he received this message, what he should be doing, he wanted to implement it. And even when he was discouraged by his own men, he then went back to the Lord, found out what he should be doing, and did exactly that. The second place where David asks for guidance from the Lord is in verse 10. Here we see that David hears this news that Saul is going to come to the city of Keilah and going to kill David and all his men. So David asks of the Lord, will is this report true, first and foremost? Will Saul come? And the Lord says yes. And then he asks, well, if Saul comes, will he kill me and my people? And God says yes as well. And then David once again responds to this information, this guidance which he receives from the Lord to do exactly that. Now, to understand the guidance which David receives in this passage, we really have to look carefully at verse 6. And the reason for that is verse 6 gives us an insight into how it was that David actually was able to receive all this guidance. We had seen before in the previous chapter that David was guided by the prophet Gad, but now David had a sure revelation from God as well. It says in verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hands. This whole chapter, which is centered on how God guides David, is really centered on this very verse. That all these things that David is able to accomplish, he is only able to accomplish because the Lord guided him through this priest, Abiathar, and through the ephod, and probably through the Urim and Thummim. This is the guidance which David receives from the Lord. Now, I want you to notice what happens when David is being guided by the Lord, because it's really important to notice the details. The first thing to notice is that David asks of the Lord. He inquires in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 10, in verse 12. Every time, David is the one who inquires of the Lord what he should be doing. This is so important. And it is such a contrast to Saul. We'll get to the contrast with Saul just now. But it is really a big contrast to Saul, who does not ask the Lord for any of these things. The second thing that David does is he waits upon the Lord. He waits that the Lord gives him an answer in all these things. The third thing that David does is he is not deterred when his companions think the opposite. In verse 3, we see that his companions, they respond with fear. They say, we can't do this. Even though you've heard from the Lord directly that this is what you should be doing, you can't do this. So they respond with fear. But David is not deterred by them. You can imagine if you, let's say you were in David's shoes, it would be so easy once you've received this revelation from God through this priest, and now you hear from all your men, 400, maybe 600 men, that in fact you mustn't do this. 600 people can be quite persuasive if they speak with one voice. But not for David. He'd heard from the Lord, and even though his people responded in fear, he does what God expects of him. And that's the fourth thing. David not only asks of the Lord, he not only waits that the Lord gives him an answer, he's not only undeterred by the opposite opinion of his people, but he does exactly what God says to him. When he hears the second time, in fact, this is what you should be doing, he does it. As simple as that. And then the last thing we see about David's guidance is that the Lord preserves him and he prospers him in the process of following the Lord's guidance. God preserves him and he prospers him. You would think that David was endangering his own life and the lives of his men for the sake of saving this people. But David could not do otherwise. He had heard clearly from the Lord that this is what he needed to do, and he did it. Well, how strong is the contrast between David and Saul in this very chapter on these very things? If we saw firstly that David asks of the Lord and he waits upon the Lord, Saul, on the other hand, in verse 7, we are told he doesn't ask God. Take a look at verse 7. It says, now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand. For he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. You see, rather than Saul inquiring of the Lord, which we know Saul no longer does, and he no longer does sincerely by any means, he makes these pronouncements about what God is doing, rather than actually consulting what God has actually said. And I fear this is the reality of so much of the Christian church today. Rather than actually consulting what God has actually said in his word, people make all kinds of pronouncements about what God is or isn't doing, or what God has said or hasn't said. This is the character of Saul. And it's the characteristic of false religiosity, speaking on behalf of God when God himself had not spoken. So Saul does not ask God. Saul does not wait for God's answer. Saul presumes what God will do. And ultimately, of course, Saul is disappointed. Once he found out that David is no longer in Keilah, he abandons the whole expedition and he is bitterly disappointed. He didn't seek God's guidance. He didn't seek the Lord's help. He depended on himself and he spoke presumptuously about what God is like without knowing it from God's word. Well, you might ask yourself again, this sounds really wonderful and interesting, but how can we apply this kind of teaching to our life? Should we reinstitute the Urim and Thummim? Should we have an ephod and find out guidance from the Lord in this way? Well, I think the first thing to notice whenever we read a Bible passage is we need to ask ourselves, who is the character that we're studying in the Bible passage and who am I? Who's the character that I'm studying in the Bible passage and who am I? Now think for a second, who is the character we're studying in the Bible passage? We're studying David. And David was the anointed king of Israel. And he would be the one who would deliver the people of Israel. He was the instrument by which God would accomplish his purposes on earth. Not only so, he would be the forebearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, David's life, remarkably, almost unlike any other life in the Old Testament, depicts and foreshadows the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for ourselves to compare ourselves to David, we have to immediately recognize that we are not stationed in the same position as David. So when David receives direct guidance from God in the kind of way that he does, it's not in a merely personal capacity that he receives this guidance. It's as the anointed one of Israel, acting on behalf of all of Israel, that he receives guidance from the priest, from God, for the well-being of the people of God. And this is a really important distinction for us to make, because we can so easily leave this passage and say, well, I'm going to inquire of the Lord what I should do in a particular situation. And then very regularly, we have impressions about things. We have a feeling that this is right or this is wrong. And then we attribute those feelings to God. God has said to me, I need to do that. Or God has said to me, I need to do this. But these things are too subjective. We have a more certain witness than any impressions and any feelings that we can have. And that is, we have God's word. So if you ask yourself, how can I seek guidance? If I can't seek it by the ephod, if I can't seek it by the priest, if I can't seek it by the Urim and Thummim, well, here are six ways that you can seek guidance if you need guidance from the Lord. Firstly, read the Bible well. Read the Bible well. Christians today languish in an inability to make godly decisions because they don't know what godliness looks like. If we know what godliness looks like, if we know what God's character is, if we know what God requires us in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be better able to make decisions. The second thing we need to know if we are to make right decisions is we need to know the difference between God's moral and God's secret will. God's secret will, simply stated, is everything that God does in his providential decisions. God decides to let certain things happen. If you want to read a catalog of God's providence, then you just read the history books. Everything that has taken place are things that God has ordained by his hand. But the question is, did the people at the time, in the 15th, in the 16th, in the 17th century, know that things will unfold in the way that they did? And of course the answer is, they did not. They could not peer into God's secret will, God's providential will that will unfold within time. All that they had and all that we have is God's moral will. So what God expects of us is that we meditate on his word, that we meditate on what he has given for us, so that as we make these decisions that are life-changing and important, We know God's character, and we know God's moral will, his expectations for our lives. The third thing we need for making decisions is we need to seek to know what is right according to God's moral will found in Scripture. So, and this applies to so many different situations concerning guidance. Very often, a question that someone says, I need direct revelation from the Lord to know what I need to do in a particular situation. Many of those things could be sorted out if we meditate simply on God's word, because God's word is the direct revelation to us. Well, what we find in God's word very regularly concerning questions, the big questions that people ask concerning guidance, should I move here? Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Is we need to consider, are these things within the framework that God has given to us of his word? If they are not, they are outside the moral will of God for us. And then even if we stupidly go ahead and do things that are against God's word, then we have stepped outside God's moral will, even though he is accomplishing his providential purposes. The fourth way that we can seek guidance is if you're making important decisions in your life and you need guidance, look not only to the word of God, but also to the people of God. It's so valuable to have godly counselors and godly Christians around you that could help you with difficult decisions. If you're young, you might think that older people don't know much. If you're old, you might think that younger people might not know much. But the reality is, God has placed the church together so that we might be an encouragement to one another, so that we might form godly decisions together, and that we might remind one another of the words of God. Because so regularly when you seek counsel, very often another person might be able to see things from another perspective, remind you of something in the Word of God that you have forgotten. The fifth way to make important decisions is to commit your ways to the Lord, and he will make your path straight. An older translation says that commit your ways to the Lord, and he will direct your path. But a much better translation is, he will make your path straight. Even in circumstances that you won't know necessarily that this is God working in these circumstances, if you commit your ways to the Lord, he directs your ways by making your path straight. He arranges things in a way that ultimately brings blessing to those who are in Christ, that they might be conformed to the image of Christ. And the sixth way to think about making right decisions is, don't live with fear that you will make a wrong decision. If you have done all the things that we spoke about above, if you have committed your way to the Lord, if you have consulted God's word, if you have consulted God's people, then you can live in the freedom that God gives, in the blessing that the Lord is with you. The Lord has not forsaken you. You will never be able to make a perfect decision in your life. But at the same time, that freedom that the Lord gives to make decisions that are within the moral will that he has given us is a freedom he's given to his people. There's no missing the center of God's will. The center of God's will is that you live in obedience to God's word. And that sorts out most of the problems we have with decision making. Well, let me lastly turn briefly to the third thing we learn about God in this chapter. And that is that the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 23 is unique in the canon of Scripture. There's only two passages in the whole Bible that we get this deep insight into the reality of God. That's 1 Samuel chapter 23, and then also in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. And the insight that we gain from 1 Samuel chapter 23 is the extent of God's knowledge. The extent of God's knowledge. Now, you might remember way back when we did the Song of Hannah early in the book of Samuel, we said that the theology which is reflected in the Song of Hannah actually lays out the entire theology of the book of 1 Samuel. If you haven't read the Song of Hannah in a long time, go reread it and see exactly how that works. But Hannah, in her song, praises God that he is a sovereign Lord who knows. And here in this chapter, we see exactly the extent to which he knows. You see, God not only knows the things that take place, but God also knows the things that would take place under any set of circumstances whatsoever. How do we know this? Well, take a look at verse 10. David enters into this dialogue with God, and he says to God, well, is Saul going to come to the city of Keilah? And David says, and God says to David, yes, he is coming to the city of Keilah. Then David says, well, if I stay in this city, will the people of Keilah hand me over to Saul? And God says, yes, if you stay in the city, then you will be handed over by the people of Keilah. Now, the implication of what God is saying to David is, if you make this decision, the following consequences will follow. But if you make another decision, then other consequences will follow. If you stay in Keilah, you will die. If you don't stay in Keilah, you will not die. There are different possible outcomes that David could have taken. If David had actually stayed in the city, he would have died. This is not only hypothetically true, but it is really true. If David, from his perspective, had really stayed in the city, then he would have really died. Oh, one way to say this, another way to say this is, for instance, if we say that William Carey went to India to bring the gospel to them. If William Carey had not gone to India to bring the gospel to the people in India, it might have taken 60 years before the gospel would have reached the people in India, or something like that. In other words, it talks about the states of affairs that could have been, that might have been, and that are. Here we see the reality that God's knowledge extends not only to the things that unfold within history, but in all the other possibilities as well. God knows what a world would have looked like if Adam had never sinned. God knows what a world would have looked like if Hitler was never born. God knows what a world would have looked like if the coronavirus had not struck. God knows what a world would have looked like if his son had never become incarnate. God knows not only the things that has happened and that will happen, but all the things that could have happened as well. This is part of God's natural knowledge. He knows this intuitively, simultaneously, all at once. He knows the beginning from the end and all the possibilities in between as well. The way that we see this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, is that Jesus discusses these towns where he has performed these miracles, and they had not believed. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, this is what Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." In other words, if the miracles that were done in this place were done in another place, then Jesus knows that they would have repented. He knows what would happen if the miracles were performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida. He knows what would happen if the miracles were performed in Tyre and Sidon. But at the same time, he only performs these miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida and not in Tyre and Sidon. Now, you might wonder, what's the point of all this sort of hypothetical language? Why is this important to us? Well, there are lots of people out there today who use this kind of language to say, well, actually, that's what salvation is like in God's plan. They say, because God knows all the possibilities, what God does is he looks into the future, and then he picks certain people who he thinks in his own mind would respond to the gospel under certain conditions. And then he places them in exactly those conditions in which he will allow them to respond to the gospel. But we know this is not the case, because we're told very clearly that the basis of salvation is not the fact that God looks forward and sees how people will respond to the gospel. The basis of salvation is that God decides whom he would save. And the basis of God's decision is that God would be glorified. And the basis of God's glorification is that God has done this in love. You see, there's nothing in us which God looks forward to in all the possible worlds and then sees it within us and then chooses us because we would act in this kind of way in this world. It's all because of grace. So this is a slightly more complicated point. So you might ask yourself once again, how on earth can we apply this teaching to our own lives today? How can we apply this fact that God knows all things to our lives today? Well, there are a few ways that we can do that. Firstly, God knows what our lives would turn out like if we do not obey his word. And Jesus was the most clear of all the people in the entire Bible about the destiny of those who do not trust in Jesus. And he says, what awaits those who do not trust in Jesus is eternal separation from God, is hell, is life without any goodness. So God knows what your life would look like if you do not trust in Jesus. Secondly, God knows his own even before the foundation of the world. This is what we find in Romans chapter 8, when people who hold to what we call Arminian theology says that in the great chain of salvation, the first thing we find is foreknowledge. And it is exactly true that God foreknew. But what does it mean that God foreknew before the foundations of the world? It doesn't mean that God peered into the future and saw all the possibilities and then saw how people would respond and then picked certain people because of their response. But in fact, it means the deepest kind of knowing, this intimate, loving relationship. God foreknew those whom he would save even before they were made. God had a relationship with us even before we were created. Let that sink in for a bit. It's one of those big ones. God foreknew us before the world began. The third thing that we can apply this to in our own lives is we know of judgment to come. God knows our secret thoughts and our deeds. The extent of God's knowledge is infinite, which means God knows absolutely everything about us. He knows the secret workings of our hearts. He knows what we do and think when no one else knows what we do or think. He knows us better than our closest friends, than our wives, than our husbands, than our families. He knows the inner workings of our hearts. And he reminds us that the judgment will not merely be on the basis of things you do in front of people, but judgment will be on the basis of your character as deep down as your secret thoughts and your motivations. The fourth way that we can apply this knowledge of God to ourselves is we know that God as our Father cares for our needs, and therefore we do not have to be anxious. This is also, if God knows the full extent of our secret thoughts and motivations, and that we will be judged on account of those, he also, as our Heavenly Father, through the redemption which we receive in Christ by his Holy Spirit, he also knows our deepest needs. He knows the needs that we feel. He knows the needs that we think. He knows the needs of our food, of our homes, of our families. He knows the anxieties of our hearts and our souls. Therefore, if he knows all these things even before you bring it to the Lord in prayer, how much more does that bring freedom for us to go to him in prayer? Not to inform him, but to say to him, Lord, you who know all things, know this about me. I bring this to you. Would you bring resolution there? And the last way that we can apply this to ourselves is that God sees hidden injustices and will bring them to light in the day of judgment. This is a day when people call for justice in society, in all different kinds of ways, whatever their definition of justice may be. But the reality is that God sees all injustice. And if there was no judgment day, then no justice system in this world would be able to sufficiently comprehend and encompass all the justice that needs to be done in this world. God is the one who will bring about justice in judgment, and therefore his judgment will be glorious. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown us more of yourself in your word today, that we've come to see insights about you which maybe we've not seen before. And Lord, our heart's desire is not merely to know these things in our minds, but to be transformed by your living and active word, so that we would humbly bow ourselves to you, the great one who knows all things, the great one who is all-powerful, but the great one who also brings about salvation and redemption in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him and in him alone we can have hope. For although he knew us before we were made, he knows our hidden faults. He is the one who has come to lay down his life to save us. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for salvation. We pray that you would allow us to carry these truths in our hearts, and that we would this week look to Christ and be strengthened by the salvation which he has accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.